Well, our scripture, our sermon scripture reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The text will be on the screens, or you're welcome to follow along in the Blue Pew Bible, which you can find on page 1177. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity that we get to gather today as your people, to worship you, our Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the newness that we get to celebrate that we've already discussed. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in the days gone by. And we have hope for a future with you. Lord, as we begin in this book of 1 Timothy, I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to receive the truth that you have given to us in your word. May we be faithful, attentive, and ready to apply that which you have given us. It's such a blessed gift. And Lord, now as we begin, please help us now as we seek to continue in worship. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, Grace Baptist Church. I am excited to be with you on this morning on a day chock filled with newness. Today we are bringing in a new year. We are bringing in a new sermon series through 1 Timothy. And we are at a bittersweet moment and of transition in the life of our body. But as we get started, I'd like to begin with a question. What makes a good mentor? What qualities or and characteristics would you seek in a mentoring relationship? What would you try and embody if you yourself were to take on the role of a mentor? And as you're going through the characteristics, how many of you would include willingness in your list? As in willing to be a mentor, somebody willing to mentor. Perhaps you assumed this is a given while you were thinking of your list, but I might encourage you to consider it up near the top of this list. As Ryan Tannehill found out in May of 2022, expressing an unwillingness to serve as a mentor can send a strong message, even if it's not what is intended. About a week after the 2022 National Football League draft, Tennessee Titans starting quarterback Ryan Tannehill stood before a group of media members for his first press conference since a difficult end to the previous season when, though he led his team to a third playoff appearance three seasons in a row, he threw three interceptions and a loss to the Cincinnati Bengals. It was a rough end to his season. And he reflected on it, calling it a deep scar. Compounding the difficult loss, in the draft just days earlier, the Titans used a third-round draft pick on a talented quarterback out of Liberty University named Malik Willis. Willis demonstrated his skill over 2 years at Liberty as both a passer and a runner. And in a tryout prior to the draft, he demonstrated this skill yet again with an amazing throw that captivated everyone with a pass that traveled 65 yards in air, well over half the football field, for a touchdown. Yes, Willis demonstrated his talent and ability, yet the great mystery surrounding this prospect was the fact that he played for such a small school, a small-time program. So how would he transition to the NFL where the best of the best play? Now this brings us back to Tannehill standing at the podium. One of the members of the media asked him a question that was surely weighing on the minds of many. recognizing the lack of experience that Willis had, would Tannehill serve as a mentor to the young quarterback? To this question, Tannehill responded, "That's part of being in the quarterback room, in the same room. We're competing against each other. We're watching the same tape. We're doing the same drills. I don't think it's my job to mentor him. But if he learns something from me along the way, then that's a great thing." Now, can you guess of the entire response which part garnered the most attention? Yes, it was the "I don't think it's my job to mentor him" line. Producers of sports talk shows and amateur podcasters everywhere rejoiced with a great rejoicing as Tannehill had just provided them with a juicy topic and to get views and likes and all the other things that are valuable in that world. Some of them accused Tannehill of being insecure with his own abilities or his position on the team. But some recognize that in a business that is focused on competition, Tannehill was right. It isn't his job to mentor a younger player. And that last view might actually be correct, right? In some sense, Tannehill's lack of a desire to help the young quarterback in a mentor-type role indicates something of his own competitive spirit. He wasn't ready to step aside and let this young guy replace him. He surely doesn't want to make it any easier for somebody to come in and take his job. After all, there are only 32 of those jobs in the entire world. Like, it's pretty slim pickings there. But friends, this serves us well as a timely reminder that the Christian life is not one based on that kind of competition, right? Sure, Paul uses athletics as a symbol for how we are to compete according to the rules if we want to achieve the award, but the competition is not intended to be at the level of Christian brothers and sisters. In fact, he models quite the opposite. And as we work our way through 1 Timothy, we are privileged with a front row seat to see how mentorship ought to look in the confines of the Christian life. We're reminded that the Christian life isn't sport. We're not a part of a team. Rather, it's a family. It's a way of living with one another that builds up and doesn't leave anybody behind. So our time today is going to be spent in two halves. In the first half, I'm going to go through the introduction to our sermon series on 1 Timothy. To do this, I'll first address some important considerations regarding the background of the text, and then we're going to move to identify the central theme of the series. And then in the second half, we're going to actually look at 1 Timothy 1 and 2, where we're going to see a sender, a recipient, and a greeting. There they are. You're coming up. All right. Let's look at the background of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is responsible for much of our New Testament. This Paul was once a persecutor of Christians, a zealous defender of Judaism who could not sit by and permit the blasphemy of the one true God. For that is precisely what he perceived the core Christian confession to be. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. And it's blasphemy. That was Paul, fierce opponent of Christianity, until he met the resurrected Jesus on the Damascus Road. And for him, all was changed. He turned from fierce opponent to a formidable defender of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we learn of his missionary journeys and the Lord's miraculous sustaining power in his life through the narratives in the book of Acts. But more than a figure we read about, Paul has an extensive writing ministry himself. He is responsible for 13 of the 27 books, nearly one quarter of the New Testament. His influence in the life of the early church is enormous, and his efforts on behalf of the Lord and God's people, the church, resound throughout history down to us today. The entirety of the writings that bear his name are of a single genre or type of literature. He wrote letters. He was real old-fashioned like that. He wrote both churches and individuals to address issues they were facing, to encourage believers in the face of hardship, to convey heartfelt concerns for them, and at times to provide a strong rebuke or correction to some terrible sin or doctrinal error. The letter we're going to be working through is one that was sent to an individual, Timothy. And the present letter and two others, that is 2 Timothy and Titus, are often grouped together and identified as the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters, since they are addressed to two men who seem to be the typical lead or senior pastor of local congregations. However, I want to push back on that just a little bit and encourage you to reconsider using this title for these three letters. Now, my primary reason for caution against this title for these books is that I don't want to set these three books apart as though they only belong in the Bibles of those who are called to vocational ministry. There are certainly issues contained in these books that are pastoral, but the contents are still vitally important to all believers. Otherwise, we ought to push these three texts to some private Bible study for the elders to go through on our own, and we've clearly decided against that tactic, right? Another reason to push back on this title is that I'm not sure it's best to understand the role of Timothy and Titus in their respective churches as equivalent to what we might call a pastor or elder. They certainly serve an important role, and there is some overlap, but they are not identical with pastors, at least the kind of permanent pastor called to minister among people for an indefinite period of time. It may be best to understand these two men as Paul's apostolic representatives while he could not be present. It's an extension of Paul's own ministry, though he could not be there in body. And I do have a suggestion for a replacement title, but if you'll bear with me, we'll return to that in a moment. Paul lived a remarkable life, and part of what made his life so remarkable is, in fact, the length of it. In the narrative of his life in the book of Acts, we see that he was subjected to the big three big S's, if you will: stoning, shipwreck, and snake bite. Some of these on more than one occasion. Yet despite these near-death experiences, though I'm not sure that you can quite call them near-death experiences, since the Lord was clearly preserving his life, but that's a digression that I'll stop right now. Yes, despite these near-death experiences, Paul lived till the year 66 or 67, making him about 66 or 67 years old. Remarkable, right? It was near these final years of Paul's life that he wrote 1 Timothy, and for that matter, 2 Timothy and Titus as well, somewhere between the years of 60 and 66. So as we take a look at 1 Timothy, we are privileged to see not only God's inspired author, but one who has marinated in the Christian life for quite some time. And this is quite the benefit for us. So we get to see many sides of Paul through his life and ministry. And here, near the end, we see a special side. And I think N.T. Wright captures this really well when he states, "The collective witness of the New Testament to Paul includes a variety of images. Paul the persecutor, Paul the convert, Paul the evangelist, Paul the pastor, Paul the defender of the gospel, Paul the letter writer, and Paul the theologian." But what we have in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is best described as Paul the mentor. A life of work in the ministry now comes to a point where we can see his care for passing the baton to those who will come after and take over for him. And this brings me back to our discussion of a title for these three books. And here I agree with Wright and would suggest that his identification of these three as the mentoring epistles or the mentoring letters might be better suited. For what we glean from these three is not merely theological or practical. Don't get me wrong, there's some amazing theological insight and practical wisdom to be gained from these books, in droves even. But it's not merely theological or practical, but it is relational. Now, I'm not going to argue that the main idea of any of these books is that we ought to mentor others, but what I will say is that the mentorship relationship seems to frame or bracket the discussion of everything that is theologically and practically significant. Again, this is not to say that there's no significant theology or practice that we can identify and adopt from this letter. There certainly is much to be gained in this regard. But I do want at the outset to help you see that the Christian life does not boil down to theology or practice, but theology and practice in the context of loving relationships, which then work together for the mutual benefit of all. So please don't think that you must entertain in your head whether you should place an emphasis on right thinking and right doing versus a right being with others. These are not at odds with one another, and we must fight to maintain them all together in unity. So we're dropping in at the end of this special life of Paul as he writes to his younger counterpart, Timothy. This young man was probably in his early 30s and accompanied Paul on some of his travels as a missionary. Biblical proof that 30 is still young, right? He was a highly valued member of Paul's traveling party. He's even listed as a co-sender on several of Paul's other letters. And we learn about Timothy in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, when we read, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul identified Timothy as one who would benefit the work to which he was called, so he invited Timothy to join with him. The task Timothy helped with was carrying the apostolic teaching among the Gentile churches, and his role with Paul lasted for the better part of a decade. At the time Paul wrote this letter, Timothy is stationed at Ephesus as Paul's representative after he departed. Paul had an extensive ministry in Ephesus, remaining there for 3 years. We read of this Ephesian ministry in Acts 19 through 20. In fact, many of the themes that Paul takes up in this letter are present in that Acts narrative, and I would recommend that we all, as we're going through this sermon series, reflect on Acts 19 and 20 to help situate what's addressed here. You can see an interchange there. Ephesus was a port city that's now near the southwest corner of modern-day Turkey. You can still go there. That's the Library of Celsus, still partially standing. And Ephesus was a difficult place for a Christian to live. The Jewish historian Josephus called Ephesus the chief city of Asia, but it wasn't just the bustling city life that made it difficult for Christians. It was the religious aspect of Ephesian culture. Ephesus was the home of the temple of the goddess Artemis, and they were extremely proud of that heritage, which caused quite a bit of friction with Paul while he was there. He was hauled into the middle of the town square of the theater and was getting ready to face some tough consequences. So it is, after a considerable time spent ministering in this grand city, that Paul leaves. In his absence, he leaves behind a young companion in his place. Yet in his absence, trouble begins to arise among the believers. Timothy was faced with many of the same culprits that we ought to be familiar with ourselves. False teachers, foolish practice, faltering confidence. These foes stand ready to distract and derail the ministry at any possible moment. It's in the face of these foes that Timothy begins to struggle. But as any good mentor would, at the moment of his young friend's difficulty, Paul writes to him this letter of great encouragement. And it is that we embark on our journey at the end of Paul's journey. And the significance for us is great as we witness the passing of responsibilities from Paul to Timothy. We recognize that this chain passes down responsibility of faithful ministry through the generations of Christian lives all the way down to us. So in a sense, as we read this, we are to identify with Timothy in some regard as he receives this great encouragement from Paul. He receives the responsibility of the apostolic ministry as well as the encouragement to face difficult times. So now we move on to the central theme of the sermon series. So the scene is now set for the text of 1 Timothy. Now let's move to the central theme. As Caleb, Tyler, and I were working through this text to divide it up and determine the central theme, we encountered several elements in the text that would make great preaching points. I mean, some fantastic ones. You're in luck, right? After all, there is some significant overlap between the situation and circumstances that Timothy was facing and the present situation in the life of our body. Strife, uncertainty, a difficult religious milieu, and rather than worshiping a deity, we've seen the elevation of self or one's own conception of self take the highest level of devotion. And additionally, we are experiencing a changing of the guard in our own right. But as we examine the text and Paul's argument, we decided that we ought to let our central theme be the one that Paul singled out and left for us to find. And we can see this in 1 Timothy 3:14 through 15, where he writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Paul is writing to Timothy in his absence, though he desires to be there with him to join in the work. But in this absence, Timothy now has a resource that he might know how to provide instruction to Christians for life in God's household. So in like fashion, we've titled our sermon series, Living in the Household of God. It's our hope that as we work through this letter, we'll be able to grow an understanding of how we might live and live well as the church. Whether we face false teachers, faulty practice, or faltering confidence, or any other foe that may arise, as we walk through the text of 1 Timothy, we'll be building up a foundation, solid ground for our feet to stand together in Christ as the household of God. All right. I think that's sufficient introduction to both 1 Timothy and our sermon series. Now let's turn our attention to the second half of our task today, 1 Timothy 1, 1 and 2. In this text, we see Paul's introduction to the letter, where he addresses Timothy. It's pretty straightforward in that regard. This text is made up of 3 points. And yes, we have 2 verses, but still 3 points. You wouldn't expect anything less, right? Okay. In these 2 verses, we will see the sender, the recipient, and the greeting. But before we move on, I want to provide one further encouragement. Just like genealogies or lists of place names, we may be tempted to overlook these letter openings in favor of the main dish that is to come. However, let us be sensitive to these opening words as they can set the stage, getting our taste buds ready for the content that follows. Paul has a way of working important concepts and ideas into his letter openings that signal for us what is to come. And in our text today, I think we have 3 important reminders. First, we'll see a reminder of the one who authorizes the ministry. 2, we're going to see a reminder of the familial nature of the faith. And 3, we're going to see a reminder of the salve or comfort of gospel encouragement that we can provide in times of difficulty. So 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. In the first verse of our text, we see Paul's identification as the sender of the letter. Though in our culture, you know, if we're writing an email or a letter, we usually throw our name down there at the bottom. It's a normal practice in ancient letter writing to throw the name of the sender up front. And in each of his letters, Paul identifies himself by name at the beginning. What will sometimes change in his letters, however, is the title that he uses to introduce himself. And here we see that he identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. In other places, we see that he uses language to identify himself as a slave or servant of Christ Jesus, and once as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But here we have apostle, which is his kind of standard way of presenting himself. And though apostle is a technical term that indicates a specialized function, At its core, the term apostle identifies someone who is sent for a task. In this case, with the of Christ Jesus following the title, it has the sense of an ambassadorial role. He's an ambassador, one who stands in as a representative for someone who ranks much higher than the representative that is sent. And the next portion of the verse indicates the source of his apostleship. And it was not of his own accord or desire that he is privileged with this role and responsibility. Rather, it was by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. It was the command of God the Father and of Christ Jesus. It was the divine will of the triune God that commanded Paul to serve in this capacity. But notice also the titles given to God and to Christ Jesus: Savior and Hope. It's as though the plan of salvation and the hope of glory are embodied in the persons of the Trinity. The present service that Paul had is strung between the past reality of his salvation and the future of glory awaiting in Christ Jesus. But think about this. Timothy surely knew all this about Paul, right? Do you think Timothy forgot what he had learned from his time with his mentor? Surely not. I mean, we're talking 10 years. It's a long time. So why does Paul feel compelled to remind this young man of the status that he held? He could have used another such title as servant. He had no problem using that elsewhere. And I think the answer is that Paul is reminding Timothy of something that he already knew, something that would prove to be an encouragement to Timothy, the encouragement that he needed and that Paul was ready to give. It's a reminder that the source and authority of the task of the ministry does not lay with Paul himself nor any human plan, but it's rooted and grounded in the divine will. It's by the Lord's good pleasure that one serves. It's the salvation found in God and the hope in Christ Jesus that bolsters and moves us forward. So Paul, at the beginning, reminds this young mentee and us of the one who authorizes the ministry. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. And verse 2 opens with the identification of the letter's recipient, Timothy. And Paul further identifies him as my true child in the faith. Here, let me note the familial language that Paul uses. Paul is identifying Timothy as a ministerial heir to the work that Paul has engaged. They lived, worked, ate, drank, cried, laughed, and grew over the years that they traveled together, undoubtedly. The common faith in Christ creates this family bond. And Paul later would expand this idea of the family ties in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, where he says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So we see the family nature of the faith, but let us not move on without addressing the word true here. This points out the genuine nature of their bond. Timothy is no illegitimate child, and as a true child of Paul's, he stands as a genuine heir. And I wonder if in the face of difficulties and the situations that Timothy was faced with, if he began to question the legitimacy of his role for the church at Ephesus. I think he did, for in 1:18 we see Paul bring this language back into focus, where he exhorts Timothy to maintain the charge, to stick with the task at hand, and not to make his faith a shipwreck. In 4:14, we see Paul encourage Timothy not to neglect the gift that was given by prophecy when the elders laid hands on him. And at the close of the epistle, Paul encourages Timothy to guard the deposit entrusted to him. Timothy was given a charge, a deposit, by the laying on of hands, and this task was to fulfill the ministry that was begun. And I think the struggles that he faced were like a rising tide, threatening to drown out the zeal for the ministry that he had been given. And so Paul, seeing this, throws Timothy a lifesaver, a buoy to help keep his head above the rising water. It's a reminder that Paul's ministry was legit and that Timothy is a legit heir to it. So in the identification of the sender, we see Paul reminding Timothy of the legitimacy of his ministry. It's legitimate, again, because of the one who authorized it. In the identification of the recipient, we see Paul reminding Timothy that as a true son, he is an heir to that ministry. We will see that this inheritance is, in fact, a good deposit. Now on to our third element. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this greeting is similar to other greetings that Paul uses. Most frequently, however, we see only two of these three elements, grace and peace. And this pair is Paul's adoption of a typical Jewish greeting, shalom, or peace, with a distinctively Christian greeting, grace. But in addition to the customary pairing of grace and peace, here Paul adds a third element, mercy. Like the other elements of this introduction, this too is preparing us for what is to come. In this case, we see mercy show up again in just a few verses down in 1:13 and 16. In these two instances, the mercy is highlighted as what Paul received from the Lord. And if we look for a moment at this connection, we see that this is in the context of Paul's thanksgiving to Christ Jesus for strength to accomplish the task that the Lord set before him when he was appointed to service. It's the mercy of the Lord, though he was the worst of sinners, he says, that enabled him to continue on in this appointed service. So here at the opening of the letter, Paul invokes this very same blessing for his true child in the faith. This stands for us a model and a reminder of the salve of gospel encouragement that we can provide for those who are in the midst of difficulty. So we can recognize how we ourselves have received this mercy and ask the Lord to pour it out on those who are struggling. In addition to the prayer for the Lord's blessing, we can encourage others by pointing to the testimony of mercy in our own lives and in theirs. And we do this to apply a healing reminder on the open spiritual wounds that will certainly arise in our lives. Okay. So it's brief. This introductory section whets the palate for what is to come in the letter. We can look forward to these ideas expanding and developing in coming days. But now we have these three reminders. A reminder of the one who authorizes the ministry, the familial nature of the faith, and the salve of gospel encouragement we can provide in times of difficulty. So at the beginning of our time together, I mentioned that today is a bittersweet day in the life of our body. And I'd be a fool not to bring your attention to a final illustration for our text today in the series that we're embarking upon. The story of the two quarterbacks illustrated the kind of relationship that's not characteristic of our text. But there's an illustration that should help us grasp the proper kind of relationships that we should develop. And the best part about it is that this illustration actually requires very little for me to describe to you and demonstrate. And this is because, of course, you have lived this illustration. Of course, I'm talking about our dear brother, Pastor Kyle. On this, his final Sunday worshiping with us, for now, it's fitting that we recognize his efforts in the context of this congregation and in the context of the relationship demonstrated in the book of 1 Timothy. During the course of his time here at GBC, Kyle has demonstrated his care for the body in many ways. But specifically, over the last several months, he has done this by investing and entrusting in the three of us who will remain as elders with a faithful deposit. We've spent hours together going over the variety of tasks and commitments that your pastor has taken up on your behalf. And he's passed them along to us to steward well in the days ahead. But more than the tasks and commitments, he has modeled the kind of care that one must carry to the task. Undoubtedly, there are many here who can say the same. You've been challenged, charged, and cared for by this dear brother. And though, Lord willing, he is not at the end of his ministry, he's moving this ministry to a new location. And though it's bitter for us to see him depart, we can rejoice that the Lord has provided an opportunity for other brothers and sisters to benefit from the faithful ministry that the Lord is working in and through Kyle. And for those of us who will remain, we're charged with the task of continuing onward. We must not neglect the deposit, but embrace it and continue to grow. So today, brother, we stand in the wake of your faithful service to our Lord. We're thankful to him for you. And as one who has benefited from your ministry, let me encourage you as you go. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you all pray with me? Oh, our Father, we are so grateful for the examples that you have provided us in your word and in the flesh here with us. We thank you for the word of truth that binds us. We thank you for the encouragement that you have provided for us that we might continue and grow. And Lord, specifically right now, we thank you for Kyle, for his family, for the deposit that they have left here. And Lord, we recognize that he serves as authorized in the ministry by you, that you stand behind the truth. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to help us to grow in the days ahead. We pray for the Smiths as they move forward. And Lord, please grant us your grace in the days ahead. In Christ's name, amen.